Let me lead us in a prayer as we stay on our feet. Father God, wherever our faith is right now, please help us to understand what you were doing that first Easter time. In Jesus' name, amen. Do please take a seat. And I wonder how you would describe your relationship with God right now. I guess for many it's a bit like our relationship with the Queen. I mean, I've sung the school song to her when she visited. She's written to our family, at least to my Irish granny when she turned 100. So we've had a brush or two. But to be honest, the Queen is still just a distant figure to me, and we have no personal relationship to speak of. And at one time I would have said exactly the same about God. I come from a non-Christian home. Dad would say he's an atheist. Mum would say she's agnostic. And they only ever took me to church the two times they absolutely had to. Once was for a funeral, and once was for a wedding, at which, embarrassingly, I was a page boy, and from which I would love to destroy all photographic evidence if I could. And yet, without anyone encouraging me to believe in him, all the way along, I knew deep down that God was there. As I would say, we all do. I just didn't have a clue how I could relate to him until a friend invited me along to something similar to this, where I heard for the first time what God had done that first Easter time to bring us into personal relationship with him. That's what I want to talk about briefly from those readings we had earlier. So I wonder if you would turn back in your service sheet to page 4 and that first reading, page 4. That's from John's Gospel, chapter 19. So this is just taken out of the Bible for convenience sake. Page 4, John's Gospel, chapter 19. And let me reread from verse 16, which says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him," which was how the Roman Empire did the death penalty. So that's what happened that first Good Friday. And if you understand why, you'll have answers to three of the most important questions there are. The first is this: what has gone wrong between us and God? Some of you have heard me say before, I have an older brother, Neil, who is a senior executive with Vodafone, so if you're with them, thank you so much for subsidising my Christmas and birthday presents so generously. He's a very kind brother. He doesn't yet share my faith in Jesus. And one time we were talking, in fact after my grandmother's funeral, on the way home, and I said to him, "I've never really asked you straight, but do you believe that there is a God?" And he said, "Yes, I definitely believe he's there." And I said, "So if it could be true that he's made himself knowable through Jesus, do you not think that would be worth looking into? Because I'd prodded him to before." And he said, "To be honest, I don't want to." And I said, "Why not?" And he said, "I just feel a deep antipathy towards God." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "I guess I just don't want him interfering with my life." Now, my brother doesn't usually use long words like antipathy, except maybe when playing Scrabble when you want to get the P on a triple word score. But it was spot on. Because if we're honest, deep down, there is this antipathy towards God. We don't want him interfering, don't want him telling us what's right, what's wrong, what has to change. And at one level, that's why Jesus died on the cross, because he stepped into this world from God his Father saying, "I am the Son of God, I am your rightful king." And the Jewish rulers of the day didn't accept that because they didn't want him to be that in their lives. And so they used the Roman governor, Pilate, to get him crucified, to get rid of him, or so they thought. So if you look down in that reading to verse 19, it says, "Pilate also wrote an inscription or a sign and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. So when they crucified someone, they would write on a sign above them what the charge had been. And to spite the people who had engineered Jesus' death, Pilate wrote exactly what Jesus had claimed, namely, I am your rightful king. And the irony of that sign above the cross is that that is exactly why Jesus was crucified. Because people heard that claim and they didn't want it. They were anti. So when you look at the cross, the first thing you see, the first thing that I see as well, is our natural attitude to God. That attitude that says, I don't want you to be king. And I wonder if that's where you are right now in your relationship with him. I confess, I didn't realize that that's where I was with God until people started inviting me along to things like this, at which point I found myself consistently, determinedly saying no. We were at a boarding school, and on Sunday morning there was compulsory chapel, so you couldn't say no to that. Straight after Sunday chapel and before lunch, there was this Christian Union meeting, and I had one particular friend who would always pop up on a Thursday or a Friday to invite me along, and I would say I would think about it, which would buy me time to come up with my next excuse, which was very difficult because absolutely nothing happened in the school between Sunday chapel and Sunday lunch. And so I had to painstakingly organize these prior engagements. I had to find someone to play squash with, or a great aunt who could take me out for coffee or something like that. And one week this friend did the dirty on me by inviting me to come just as we were leaving chapel. So nowhere to run. The only reason I said yes was I couldn't think of an excuse quickly enough. And yet that was the meeting at which I came to faith. And looking back on that, what I realized is that all that saying no to this friend was a way of saying no to God, because I just resented him, the idea of him being king of my life. And I don't know, maybe that is the sticking point for you. You resent the idea of God telling you how to live. Maybe you're from a Christian background, you're still working out whether you really believe it, and you resent the thought that perhaps for years you've been missing out on what other people are able to do. Well, maybe it's not so much God's moral rule that you resent as his rule over your circumstances. Maybe it's that thing that has happened to you or that hasn't happened to you that leaves you thinking, I just don't want a God like this. Deep down, there is this natural resentment of God in all of us. But the Bible says that if we keep on saying no to him throughout our lives, then with no pleasure at all, at the end of our lives, he will have to say no to us. I can't have you in my kingdom. I can't have you in heaven. That's the judgment that has to be passed because of the offense of what we're doing, and because you can't be part of a kingdom if you won't accept the king. So that's the first question. What's gone wrong between us and God? The second one is this. What has God done to put it right? What has God done to put it right? And this is where Christianity is unique. So many people say all religions are basically the same, don't they? And that is a bit like saying instant coffee and real coffee are basically the same. It just shows you know absolutely nothing about coffee. Because none of the other religions even asks the question, what has God done to put us right with himself? They're all on about what we have to do to put ourselves right. They're all DIY. They're all do-it-yourself religions. So, for example, I was doing a dinner event with a talk like this, and afterwards I sat down next to the Muslim woman that I was next to, and I thought I might as well plunge in with both feet. And so I turned to her and I said, look, if you were knocked down and killed by a bus tonight and you had to meet Allah, how do you think it would go? My usual sort of light-hearted after-dinner chit-chat, you know, have another after eight. As well. And she said, the classic Muslim thing, well, we believe that Allah will weigh up our good deeds against our bad deeds. That's how he's going to judge us. And so I said, and how do you think that's looking right now? And she very honestly said, not good. And I said, do you think that's going to change? And she very honestly said, no, I don't think it is. And the more I talked with her, the more she basically said she was living in quiet despair about how to make herself acceptable to God. And that is classic for all the people from other religions I've ever met. She was living in deep fear of God. And I think, along with resentment, that's our other most natural feeling towards God, isn't it? Fear. And I don't know, maybe that right now you fear that you have done something particular that means there's no way back into relationship with God for you. Or it may be that you feel you fear you've just left it too late. I had an elderly relative of mine, and I remember her saying, "Ian, I wish I had your faith, but I left it too late." She had the pension plan view of God, that you've got to pay in these installments daily, weekly, monthly of goodness all throughout your life if he's going to accept you in the end. And that is just not the way it is. Because what's unique about Christianity is that it doesn't say, do it yourself. It says, done. It says, God has done that first Easter, everything necessary to get us back into relationship with himself. So look on in that reading to verse 28. Verse 28. After this, with just moments to go, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now you can understand a dying man saying, "I am finished," but that's not what the script says. It is finished. The original word he used was what they used in daily life to say that a job had been done, like when you've polished off an essay or knocked off a bit of DIY successfully. It was entirely hypothetical in my case. It was the word they used to write across bills or debts when you'd settled the account, paid in full. And that is the word that Jesus chose to use to explain what he was doing there on the cross. It's as if he was saying, in dying, I am finishing the job that I came to do, which was to pay for the forgiveness that every one of you needs if you are to come into personal relationship with my Father. And you won't make sense of the cross unless you understand two simple things. One is that nothing good we do can make up for what bad we do. The DIY religions say it can, but it can't. I mean, just imagine that we got talking afterwards, we hadn't met before, and the first thing you did was just spill your cup of coffee on my jacket. And instead of apologising, you just said, "Well, it was a bit of a rag anyway, you know, you needed a new one." And then later in the conversation, it comes out that I originally come from Basingstoke, and you say, I am sorry, I guess somebody has to." Basingstoke is the kind of place where when you say you've come from it, people say, "Yes, I've been through it on the train," you know, with a sort of thankful sigh that that's all they've done. You could just offend me and offend me and offend me, and let's say that you then actually wanted to get on the right side of me. You could try and be nice, you could try boxes of chocolates, but the bottom line is that a relationship will only be put right if the offended party is willing to forgive. That's the first thing you've got to understand to get the cross. The second thing you've got to understand is that God could only forgive in a way that upholds justice. I'm often asked, why did God need some kind of payment, some kind of sacrifice? Why can't he just forgive like us? And the very simple answer is because he's not like us. It's because he's God. And he's therefore responsible for upholding justice in this universe. And so if he's going to forgive us, it's got to be in a way that doesn't make it look as if he's just sweeping our sins under the carpet and saying, you know, your wrongdoing doesn't matter. And the way that he found was the cross. So just imagine that history has ended, and instead of sitting here at Easter music, we are standing at the day of judgment. And what the Christian faith promises is this. It promises that if I turn to Jesus as King, he will not only forgive my entire past and accept me as I am, but he will then keep forgiving me whenever I need it and accept me for the whole of the rest of my life. So fast forward to the day of judgment, and imagine there is Jesus just in the process of welcoming me in And someone at the back of the crowd stands up and objects and says, you can't do that. You can't accept Ian Garrett. You've got to do justice on all the things that he's done wrong. And because of the cross, God will be able to say, I have done justice on all of the things that he's done wrong when my son died in his place. So just imagine that this white file stands for the record of Jesus' life, the only perfect life that was ever lived and that never deserved any judgment at the end of it. So there is Jesus. And then here is your me. Imagine that this black file stands for the record of all the wrongdoing in our lives that most certainly does deserve judgment. That judgment of being left outside. And this is the heart of Christianity. It says that when Jesus died on the cross, he took on himself the penalty for the black file of every single one of us. So that on the one hand, we could be forgiven, but on the other hand, justice still be done. So coming back to the scene where there is the objector saying to God, you can't possibly let Ian Garrett in. What happens next? God turns to an angel and says, go and collect Ian Garrett's file. And the angel scurries off and he comes back with a white file with my name on it. And God says, did you find anything else? And the angel says, yes, there was a black file next to it. And God said, what was in it? The angel said, there was just one sheet of paper. And it said, paid in full. And when Jesus said, it is finished, he was saying he has done everything necessary for us to be forgiven into relationship with God. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, however long you've been holding God at arm's length, he's able to forgive and accept you. He could do that right now. In fact, I ought to say he would love to do that right now, because he gave his son for you out of love for you. I wonder if you're prepared to believe that. My third question is this. How do we need to respond? My wife, Tess, and I have just had a wedding anniversary. It was almost 6 years to the day that I was standing down there between the singers and the musicians, and Jonathan, who's leading the service tonight, was asking me the question, Ian, will you have Tess to be your wife? And when I said I will, I had done everything I could to make Tess my wife. But it didn't automatically make her my wife. The question still had to be answered, Tess, will you? And in a moment of absent-mindedness, she said, I will. And in giving his son to die for us, God has said his I will. It is God's way of saying, I will have you back. I will forgive you and accept you, whoever you are and whatever you've done. But that is not automatic. The question still has to be asked of every single one of us, will you turn to Jesus, ask for the forgiveness that he's already paid for, and accept him as your king? Because although Jesus died, he's not dead. He's back in heaven, he's alive, and he's calling on you to respond to what he has done for you. Which you can see if you turn on lastly in your service sheet to that second reading we have from John chapter 20. This is just a quickie. We are very nearly through. But if you just turn to that second reading from John chapter 20 and look out verse 16. Jesus' dead body was put in a tomb on Good Friday. Saturday was their rest day. Easter Sunday, his followers came to give it the final burial treatment, or so they thought, only to find the tomb open, no body except for the grave clothes, which appeared to have been left as if the body had dematerialized. And then Jesus began appearing to them, bodily resurrected. So look at John 20 and verse 16. Jesus said to one of his followers, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, don't cling to me. Presumably she's grabbed him in surprise. Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. In other words, I haven't left permanently. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So that's where he is now, today. And he wants us to respond to what he's done for us on the cross so that we know God as our Father So instead of resenting God and fearing God, we come to see that he's a perfect heavenly Father with whom we can trust the rest of our lives. Let me end like this. Imagine I could draw a line of where everyone here stands tonight in relationship with God. At this end of the line, there would be those who can say, I am forgiven. I do know God as Father. I know I will ultimately be welcomed by him into heaven. And meantime, I'm trying to please him in response to that. The other end of the line, there'd be people who can't say anything like that yet. People for whom God is still just that distant queen-like figure, maybe not even sure he's there. And if that's you, can I say, please do keep coming and looking into the Christian message. Inside your service sheets, you've got the details of the Easter services in the next few weeks. You'd be welcome back to any or all of them. Do please keep looking into the Christian message, because God is not playing hard to get. He's made himself known in Jesus. He wants you to know him personally in the way that others here do. But maybe tonight you're in the middle and you know this is all true. You know enough to make a response, but you've just not yet done that. And I simply want to end with a prayer that will be a way of responding to this for the first time. Let me just read it out before I lead us in prayer so that you can think if it would be appropriate for you. Here's the prayer. Father God, thank you for your love in sending your Son to die for us. Please forgive me and accept me as your child. And please help me to live for you from now on. You may be much further back than that, or you may be further on. You don't need to begin again. But if you want to begin to respond to Jesus for the first time, you could echo that prayer in your mind as I pray now. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love in sending your Son to die for me. Please forgive me and accept me as your child. And please help me to live for you from now on. Amen. I prayed a prayer like that on the 27th of September 1981 at that Christian Union meeting that I really didn't want to go to. I want to say, if you have prayed that prayer and meant it, that you can trust that God has heard and answered it, and that will become real and clear in your experience. The last thing I want to do is to say, if you have prayed that prayer, can I encourage you to tell another Christian that you know, because it'll do you great good to go public in that way about your faith, and it'll give them a chance to make some suggestions about how to go on from here.